Well, money. Money is what we're talking about this morning. Money and the idea that we must work for it. Money. Last week we had a warning shot across the bow. Don't love money. The love of money, Scripture says, is at the root of all kinds of evil. Literally, the idea there is that every category of evil imaginable can be attributed to or have as its root the love of money. Christians, of course, are not inclined toward evil. Money, however, is an essential element of economy. And so Christians have to engage in economic endeavor, which means Christians are engaged regularly with money. And so we need to be aware of its dangers, and we started our discussion of money last week about that. We have to keep our priorities straight. We have to keep our love rightly oriented. Love God, love your neighbor, do not love money. Don't love money. So here we are, connected to money, and now this morning aware already of its danger. So we're going to get some practical guidance from Scripture concerning money and really the source of money, or as I've chosen to title this message, money, work for it. Now, here's a foundational principle before we get started and wander off too deeply. We don't want to lose our focus here. God provides for His children. We know that. At least I think we know that. I hope we know that. The God that we serve, the God who saves us, the God of all, is a God who provides. Scripture's clear about that. Psalm 145, for instance. The eyes of all look to You, God, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. God provides. Psalm 81:10. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And if you want to see whether or not that was different in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, it's not any different. Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Foundational principle, God provides. Now, as with all of God's good graces toward us, all of His provisions toward us, He uses means to accomplish His ends. God uses means to accomplish His ends. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian by God's grace, right? Say, right. That's right. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace, that's the free gift of God, the free gift of God's favor toward those who are not to be favored, those who are undeserved. Now here's a question for you. We're saved by grace. How does that grace arrive at the point of need? I'm the point of need. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. How does grace arrive? How does it reach my heart? And the answer is, it reaches through means. Simple means, like we might point out, is the provision of grace. In other words, in order for me to benefit from God's grace, grace has to exist. And in order for God to extend grace, a holy God, to a sinner like me, there has to be a provision for that grace. And we know what that was. That was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth to live the perfect life that we could never live and die the death, satisfying the Father's wrath for all the sins of those who would believe, a death we could never have died. That's the provision of God's grace. That's the means by which God provides for the grace that we are saved. Secondly, we have this means, the proclamation of grace. Christ didn't just come and die, and His death wasn't just a provision for grace. That would, you might suggest, store up grace, but I still have to get grace from there to here. I have to get grace from God to my heart. And that happens through the proclamation of grace. You see, we're saved by grace through faith. That faith isn't natural. It doesn't reside in me. It's an alien faith that comes to me. It's a confidence and a belief that is given to me through the proclamation of the good news of the provision of grace. Those are the means by which God's grace, the provider of grace, reaches the human heart. So faith comes, what does the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes from the word of Christ. It comes from the proclamation of the provision. Simple enough? Means by which God, the provider and giver of grace, applies that grace to our lives. But we still need one more means, one more ordinary means of grace. I'm calling that the power of grace. Grace provided for by Christ, grace proclaimed by the preaching of the Word of God, and grace made alive, delivered effectively into my heart by the Holy Spirit of God. We call that the regeneration of the human heart. The Spirit rides on the wings of that proclamation of the provision of the grace of Jesus Christ and grants power to believe. He brings with Him faith to believe. Now, there's a theme that runs all the way through that, and I want to point it out to you. Here's the theme. First of all, God works. God works in Christ to provide for grace. Secondly, man works. Man works led by Christ in the proclamation of the provision of Christ or in the proclamation of the work of Christ. So God works in these ordinary means of grace. Man works in those ordinary means of grace. And then look, the Holy Spirit must work the work in us of saving us, giving us new life. These are all called in the Bible in many places work. They are work. It's the work of Christ. Christ said, I came to do the work of the Father. And this is His work, that I would provide the sacrifice for sins. And then He calls us to faith through the proclamation, and Romans 10 there asks the question, how can they know if they cannot hear? How can they believe and have faith if no one tells them? And therefore we understand the necessity of the preacher, the necessity of the believer to proclaim that good news. But ultimately all life comes from God, the work of God, the Spirit of God in us. Now here's a question. Why is work thrust to the forefront of the most important event that will ever occur in your life or my life, and that's the saving of a sinner and the receiving of eternal life? Why the word work? If you're saved today, you're saved as the result of work. And I just want you to think for a minute, why that word? Why was that word used? Why was that means used? Why was that means used by God to save us? He didn't have to do it that way. He could have just, without effort, snapped His fingers and saved you. Why work, even in the saving of men and women? And this is really my first point concerning work. That word, that idea of work, that picture of work, the work of God, the work of man, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Son, the reason is because that points to this truth. Our first point this morning, God works. In other words, our God is a God who works. So salvation itself is to illustrate the wonder and the majesty and the glory of God. And how could you illustrate that if you didn't illustrate it including work? Because He's a God of work. He is a God who works. Genesis 1 that Dennis read this morning, I'll reference it again in a minute. That was a God who was working. A God who was creating everything that is from nothing. The amazing power of God on display. How? In His work. In His energy expended. Exodus 20 reflects on that in the giving of the Ten Commandments. It says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And notice, He rested on the 7th day. Rested from what? Rested from His work. Work, the work that we read about this morning in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So understand, God made, God created, and that means God works. We know He works. We see the work of His hands in all of creation. Now, it's important to note this. When the Bible says God rested on the seventh day from his work, he didn't do that because he was tired, right? God can expend energy at no loss. God doesn't ever lose anything. He can shower love on everyone and never be diminished in his loving kindness. So he wasn't resting because he was tired. He was resting so we would understand work. That's why he was resting. If he just kept working, we would just say, well, that's what God is and that's what it is. But what is that? Well, let me show you what it is. I'll rest from it. And when I rest from it, God is saying, that's what it is. It's work. It's work. So point number one, simple principle. God works. And Jesus, who is no less God, works, right? It wasn't just God working to create everything. It's a God who works to sustain everything. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. That's how you would read that in its context. And the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus is upholding everything by the word of his power. Everything that God created is sustained by his constant and regular strength, by his ever continuing what? Work. He worked in creation and he continually works to sustain his creation. So you got that? Introduction, God provides. Means of production, of provision. Point number one, God works. Point number two, man works. God works, man works. In fact, in Exodus, before we were reminded that God worked 6 days and rested the seventh, we are told, mankind, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. God works, man works. Basic principle, so often overlooked. Now watch. This was God's plan for man from the beginning. If you're a Christian who has the idea that if man hadn't fallen into sin, we wouldn't have to work, then you don't understand, first of all, the Genesis account of all things, and therefore you don't understand God's original intention, which was always from the beginning that we would work. And again, that's what Dennis read. There's the text again, Genesis 1:26. He creates man, watch, in his image. And then he says, here's the purpose of man. And you could list the words that you see there, and the words are clear. Man's not just to exist. Man is to rule over creation. Man is to be fruitful. Man is to multiply. Man is to fill the earth. Man is to subdue. This was God's plan for man from the beginning. He created this massive planet as a, if I could call it, a field of labor for his greatest creation, which is man. Now we take man, God takes man, and he places him in a garden. And we don't know exactly where that was, though probably the general area. We don't know exactly the dimensions of it. But that was his home. That was his, we might call it, his seat of operation. But he's not told as man who works to subdue the garden. He's told to subdue the earth. This is an intention of God that requires behind it energy expended, which can only be understood in our terms as work. Now watch this. This is so important. Why did God create man to work? It's answered in the text, verse 26, because that's one of the primary ways. In fact, it's the focused way in the creation story of how we image God. Let's make an image bearer of God. Okay, what would their reflection of God be? Let's make them work. Because I work. God works. Create man in his image. Man must, in fact, work if he's going to be a reflection of the Imago Dei, the image of God written on the human heart. So we work because that's how we image our Creator. Now, there are other ways that people talk about how we image God, by our thoughts and by our imaginations and by our creativity, and we're different from the animals in this way and that way. But don't miss what the text drives at. I want to make humans in my image. I want them to reflect me. And the clearest reflection of me is work. I created humans to work. God works, so man works. It's the inherent dignity of work. Have you heard that phrase before? The dignity of work. We talk about the loss of the dignity of work. Think with me, Christians. What does it mean to assign the idea of dignity to work? It means this. The dignity of work is that it's an imaging of the Creator. That's the dignity in it. Because most of you worked hard enough this week to say, you know what? Ain't no dignity in this deal. But Christians understand differently. Because no matter the effort, no matter the sweat, no matter the challenges, no matter the dirt and the grime or whatever else is attached to your effort of work during the week, you are imaging your Creator. And there's dignity in that. There's dignity in that. And men are stripped of that dignity when they're stripped of work. Now, I think that has enormous consequences concerning how we must think about life, how much we must think about life in the 21st century, and how we must think about life in America in particular. You see, we have a problem, it appears, with work today. We have a culture, a society, we might say two generations who really have a problem with work. And so the government gets involved, rightly so, I think, and they talk about things like an economic stimulus plan. You've heard that idea, right? Economics runs on work. It's supply and demand. We touched on that last week. And now the economy starts to slow down. And one of the ways to acknowledge that it's slowing down is the output, the production of the individuals engaged in that economy. So governments and political parties align themselves together and they introduce economic stimulus plans. The plan to stimulate economy. Now, if you're here last week, you learned that economy essentially is a way, by God's design, of addressing, ordering, and assimilating the idea of consumption. We are consumers, right? An economy is made up of consumers, and it's essential that we consume. As we consume, we create need. And as the need is created, the supply responds to that need, and now you have an economy. You follow me? So consumption is critical. So when the government says, here's an economic stimulus plan, one of the things they're talking about is the necessity to stimulate consumption. That's why, if you watch the nightly news, they give you all the statistics, the labor statistics, the GDP, and all the rest of it, but they'll always give you this. Watch. Consumer confidence. You heard that? Consumer confidence is at an all-time high. Well, how do you know? They never asked me. They ask you. How do you know that consumer confidence is at an all-time high? Because they're consuming. That's how you know. They're spending. And then there's a response to that spending, and it's creating. And so always consumer confidence or consumption is an integral measure of any economic plan, any economic plan. So you follow me? Now, the idea is, how do we stimulate the economy, which necessarily runs on the fuel of money? How do we do that? Well, in some way, I'm just telling you, the consumer has to be engaged. The consumer has to be involved. Now, how do you get a consumer to get involved? How do you do that? It's really hard. If it wasn't hard, we wouldn't have a work issue. We wouldn't have the issue that is so easily observable by any sociologist that says America's productivity is at an all-time low. And the economy, as good and healthy as it is, isn't really running on all cylinders because we have a generation and a half or two that don't seem to be interested in work, at least in work as it has been historically defined. We need a stimulus to motivate the worker. Now, understand what you're learning here this morning as a Christian is the biblical perspective of that economic plan. The biblical perspective of any economic plan. Here it is. The only lasting economic stimulus is God. That's the only way you'll ever stimulate people to work and to do it consistently. They have to recognize God and that they're image bearers of God and they will work. That's the idea. So watch the correlation. As a society or a culture or an economy removes God out of its public dialogue, gets rid of God, what they don't understand is they're throwing out the stimulus necessary for humans to consistently consume and work and produce. Because that's how we were created by God. To bear His image through our work. Take God out of it, we have nothing to reflect. You see it? Nothing to reflect. Now I've got to motivate the person without God to work. And I'm only left with one stimulus plan. I've got to stimulate them by greed. That's the only way I can get the guy off his tail. It's the only way I can get him to work. I got to get him to want to do it for himself. He's got to be motivated for selfish reasons, motivated in the pursuit of greed. And we have an economy. Listen, we have a 21st century economy in America, strong and vital as it might be, based on the recent statistics, that runs on greed. Why does it run on greed? Because we remove the other stimulus, the only lasting stimulus, which is God. We took God out. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Any society, any culture, historically, that takes God out of the economic loop will inevitably see production decline, money accumulated to a smaller group, and oppression and rebellion will result. It's always happened. We cannot imagine it will be any difference here. But the solution is not a political party. It's not an economic stimulus plan. The solution is God. Know God as a worker. And your call as a human being is to image Him. How? By working. And that'll get you up every day. That'll get you up when you don't want to get you up. That'll get you up when all your work expended still won't meet your needs. It'll still get you up because you're doing it not for selfish reasons. Watch, you're doing it for the glory of God. That's the only stimulus that will ever last. It's the only one that's sustainable. We need God in our economy. We need God in our perspective when we consider work. He's the one that'll get you up. He's the one that'll move you in direct relation to your pursuit and desire to be an image bearer of God. So God works and man works, and then sin shows up, right? I'm still in Genesis. Genesis 3, sin shows up. You know the story. Sin shows up and the curse is delivered by God. One of those curses is right here, the curse against Adam, the primary worker in the garden. And this is what God said to Adam. You listened to the voice of your wife. You ate from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. And so cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. This is the idea where now work comes in. Oh, work already was. The difference now is work is hard. The difference now is work is tainted by sin. The real difference now, watch, is man has now sinned against God and has lost the right perspective of God. And therefore their reflection of God is not what it should be. And their work now is not what he intended it to be. It's now hard. That word, by the way, toil, that's what the NASB says. By the in toil you'll eat of it. That word literally means sorrow. Work now becomes sorrow. Work now becomes a burden. What's missing? A different job? Better bosses? No, what's missing is the redemption of mankind that they might again reflect the glory of their Creator in their work. That's what's missing. You see, there's only one solution for sin, and that's the redemption of Jesus Christ. We just sang it. Redeemed, redeemed. I love to proclaim it. Why? Because it brought work back where it ought to be. You see, when Christ redeemed you, He didn't just redeem your spirit and your soul and forgive you of your sins and promise you heaven. He begins to work a redemption in you and through you. He redeems your marriage. He redeems your relationship. And He redeems your work. It can be set back in the right order, and you can once again image the worker, Creator God, in your efforts on a daily basis. And that leads me to say this. Christians, watch. Christians have economic possibilities that no unbeliever has. Do you understand that? You have economic possibilities that no unbeliever can ever have because your motivation is different. It's sustained externally by the work of God, not internally by your own intentions and efforts. It's guided by a spirit of glory to God and not to man. It's fueled in love for others at a greater degree than love for yourself. And now you position that in the marketplace. I've said this for years. Christians have an unfair advantage in the marketplace. Why? Because they'll work harder than anybody else will work. Why? Because they understand they're giving a reflection of their Creator. You know why gospel evangelism fails at many points? It's been my experience. I've witnessed it. Because the one out there proclaiming the gospel knows the gospel, presumably knows the God of the gospel, but they're lazy. And people look at them and say, really? I want to be saved by Jesus so I can be lazy like you, so I can be a complainer like you? I've told you this. I tell almost no anecdotal stories, but this one's relevant at this point. My boss called me in years ago when I was the manager of the local Toyota dealership here, and he just had a conversation with me about the ins and the outs and the struggles and his own frustrations that he was venting, not a believer. And he said this to me sitting at his desk. I'll tell you something, Steve Wilson, I will never hire another Christian. I am tired of their constant complaining. They want something for nothing. You can't get them up and get them at it. That should not be. I wanted to say, you're hiring fake Christians. Hire real Christians. They work. Because they understand they reflect the image of God. That's what fuels them. And I'm talking to some of you this morning that I suspect in this generation and a half of sociologists telling us we have people who don't understand work, don't want to work, don't apply themselves to their work. If you're a Christian this morning and that's the characteristic of you, you need to learn today how to fix that. How do you fix that? Understand your God is a God who works and He created you to image that. Let that be your fuel. Get you off the couch and get you out there in the marketplace participating in the economy. You know a God that works. You know that you image Him when you work. You realize the dignity in the toil and the suffering of it all. And while the struggle is real, the struggle is always worth it. As Nathan told us this morning, nothing's happening outside of His providence and plan anyway. Point number three, Christians work best. And I've really made that point already. God works, man works, all man works, Christians work best. We have a leg up. We have a perspective that they don't have. And it should be evident. We call that the Christian work what? Ethic. The Christian work ethic. We used to talk about it all the time. All of society was fascinated by the Christian work ethic. How do they do what they do? Innovation. Creation, engineering, marvels, wonders that still stand today to the testament of Christians who work best. You can trace it in any Western society, and you will find the same thing now encroaching in Eastern society, where God is God, men work, and where those men work for the glory of God, great things happen. Hospitals are because of that. Universities are because of that. All of the sciences are because of that, because of Christian men and women who understood that real work, work that matters, work that lasts, is work to the glory of God. Amen? Christians work best. So point number one, God works. Point number two, man works. Point number three, Christians work best. Point number four, just a few words about the Christian work ethic. And I finally got to my text that I told you was our text and that I hope you'll open your Bible to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just very quick, without a lot of commentary, the Christian's work ethic. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul writes to Christians, to the church, and he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Now, just take this really slowly and just enough, I hope, pointed commentary that you can follow it. He first says that the real directing force in the life of a Christian is God. See it? Let God direct the hearts of His children. And when He does that, God will direct His children's heart into love and into steadfastness. That's the heart of God working in and through His children, and they manifest a heart that is now directed, motivated, guided by God. The practical outworking of the directed heart, then, is Paul's subject here. What's the practical outworking of a heart so directed by God? And he gives the direction with a command. Look at verse 6. We command you. He doesn't do that often. No, he does it often. He doesn't do that always. And he's telling you this is God's will. This is God's command for you. For a heart that's directed toward God, this is what we command you. Now notice he isn't commanding everyone. He's not commanding all people everywhere. Who's he commanding? Christians. This is your command, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in accord with Jesus Christ, I am giving you a command, we could even say, from Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christian men and women whose hearts are so directed that this would be the natural outworking, the practical outworking of that direction. You follow me? He's commanding you. He's commanding me if you're a Christian. He's giving you a duty. Let me say it that way. This is your duty, Christian men and women. This is your duty in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in Paul's name, not in Pastor Steve's name. This is your duty as Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. First duty, stay away from men and women who lead unruly lives. Lives not consistent, he says, with the Christian tradition. Stay away, watch, stay away from men and women who live unruly lives contrary to Christian tradition. Now you should ask, who is it that he wants me to stay away from? And some Christian sitting in a corner somewhere says, well, obviously he means stay away from the world, right? Stay away from the world because they live unruly lives. That's not what he means. It's clearly not what he means. No, what he says, watch, what he says, you're together on a Sunday morning in a church. There's a bunch of Christians here. Some are mature, some are not so mature, some still drinking milk, some trying to find the milk, right? You got all that in a Christian church. We want every Christian's heart to be directed, motivated by God, and practically outworking this subject that he's dealing with. And he says, look around you, there are some, watch, listen, there are some Christians you don't want to follow. And the Christians you don't want to follow are the ones that are in church on Sunday morning who are obviously living unruly lives. Not sinful lives. He's not talking about that kind of immorality. He didn't say immoral lives. You have a problem with those too. But this is, he's going somewhere. You're going to get there. You already know where we're going, right? We're headed to work. He's going somewhere and he says, I want you to watch out. I want you, notice, avoid. I'm warning you to stay away from Christians that come to church every Sunday. They're straying from the Christian tradition. They're living unruly lives. Are you surprised when God's Word says there are Christians you need to stay away from? I hope not. Because Christians struggle. You struggle. I struggle. Fellow Christians are fellow strugglers. Sometimes we succeed. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we get in a habit of failure as Christians. Paul says, stay away from those Christians who are in a habit of failure in this particular area of living. He could say it this way in our vernacular, the struggle is real, so follow good examples. Follow the examples of Christians, no less a struggle, they'll have their failings, but they're building a life, a pattern of successes. They're advancing in ruly lives, orderly lives. And then he finally says, Christians like me, you see it, right? He says that. You know how you ought to follow our example. Don't follow their example, follow our example. Because I'm not, Paul would say, we were not, as we minister to you, we who minister to you, we were not unruly. And what he has in view is work. Look at it. Just keep reading. Verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you. And here's how you see it. Watch. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have a right to this, to be paid by you, he's saying. But in order, watch, to offer ourselves as a model for you so you would follow our example. Okay, of all the things Paul did while he was with the Thessalonians, there's a lot of them, and he wants them to model and follow his example, but he's drilling down on one area. Can you see it? It's right there in the text. Follow our example in this area. What is the area? Hard work. Look at me and look at me. And yes, you had money to pay me, but I didn't take it. Not because I was trying to show you how humble I was. I didn't take it because I needed to teach you a principle. And the principle is the Christian tradition of hard work. And I say to you, watch what I did. I didn't take something that didn't belong to me. I never ate somebody else's bread. The idea that Christianity is compatible with a socialist, communist idea of taking from some and giving it to the other is contrary to Scripture. I don't take something that doesn't belong to me, Paul said. Yeah, but you'll starve. No, I won't. I'll work. That's what I'll do. I'll work. And I worked. And I worked hard. I worked day and night. Paul, what point were you trying to make? I was trying to be an example to you so that you would follow in the Christian tradition of what? Are you awake? Have I put you to sleep? In the Christian tradition of work. Hard work. Work's already hard. And he's working hard at it. Real labor. Hardship, he says. Night and day. Now just consider for a minute that what Paul is teaching us and 2,000 years since then have taught us is that work in the Christian tradition patterns God. It mimics God. It mimics God in creation. It mimics God after creation. Because what? God works. And Christians should work. But not only this, watch this, you're not going to like this. God works hard. In the creation story, which is the pattern for all work, God works 6 days. And the days were measured chronologically by sunup and sundown. I took the path least traveled and checked what time sunrise would be tomorrow morning. It's 5:26 a.m. tomorrow morning when the sun will rise. And that day will end tomorrow night when the sun sets at 8:08 p.m. Now, for those of you who are not so quick at math without your calculator, that's 14 hours and 42 minutes tomorrow that God, by His creation, has set aside for what? Work. It's not complicated, friends. Work. And if you did that for 6 days, 88 hours of work. Now, so I'm clear, I'm not suggesting that you should all work 88 hours next week at your given profession. But I am suggesting that the work that we're called to do should be patterned after the work of our Creator. It should reflect His call to work, and His call to work is for 6 days. That's all I'm saying. I'll just take little bits at a time. We'll gain ground, right? The ground we've lost, we'll gain it 1 inch at a time. 6 days he worked. 6 days you should work. Now that work won't always be on the clock. Right? I understand that. But this idea, I just want you to get, just think with me, this idea that the Western culture has embraced of a 40-hour work week or a 35-hour work week is not, watch, a reflection of God's work. It's not. It's a reflection of man's efforts. It's a reflection of the greedy who have been in power long enough to know that you'll never get ahead at 40 hours a week because they're working 75, 85 hours a week so they can exert their greedy power over you by treating you to a 40-hour work week. This has been going on for generations, and we have crippled our cultures all around the world because we don't understand God's call to work. The greedy will force you to work more if you want to keep up. But see, you resist that as a Christian and say, I ain't buying into that deal. That's motivated by greed. I'm not motivated by greed. I ain't working anymore. And now you see how the devil wins. You think you're fighting them and you're fighting God. I don't want you to be motivated by the greed of the hardworking guy that works 80 hours a week burning the wick at both ends just so you can get ahead. I want you to work like your Creator. I want that to be your motivator. All of that is to say this, especially to Christian men in the marketplace. Stop making excuses for your lack of effort. Much of the counseling I've done in 25 years of ministry has been around financial counseling, couples who are in trouble. And I'm just going to tell you, most of the time, all the data's in. All the debt, all the interest, stuff we'll talk about in the weeks ahead, all accumulated in, and it all boils down to this almost all the time. You simply, husband, father, are not putting forth enough effort. Bottom line. That's the bottom line. You're not working. And then, to make matters worse, Christian wives get engaged in this same delusion, not helping by demanding their husbands to work harder, but hindering by wondering why he's working so many hours. And they want him home all the time because they need help doing what? Their work. Because they're not doing nothing all day either. Is this like too close to home for you guys? Wake up, people. You're not working. That's the problem. So husbands are taking off early to help their wives. You know how much help I need at home, honey? Like, help doing what? Well, I've got this house. 14.42 hours in a day, and you need me to come home and help you with the house. You don't want to have this conversation, do you? That's why I'm having it for you, right up here in front of you. Not enough effort. Not enough effort is at the root of most of the financial difficulties that couples face today in their marriages. Now, I have one more thing I want you to consider. I have to hurry. Don't lose this. Learn how to rest. Because here's the second biggest reason I counsel people. Anxiety. So here's the story. Pastor, I can't sleep. Why can't you sleep? Because I'm worried all the time. Well, what are you worried about? Money. Oh, well, I'll help you here. Work harder. It'll solve both problems. You'll have more money, and I promise you will not come to me because you can't sleep. Guys, this is not complicated. You got to work, and God will honor that. And you'll sleep like a baby. You will. All right. Let's get back to our text real quickly. That's another sermon for another time. I would say it this way. Learn to Sabbath. Learn to Sabbath. Binging on Netflix is not resting. They're great godly ways to rest. Okay, let's finish this text. If your Bible's open, here's the text. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. And in fact, now we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined... Now you know what the undisciplined life was. That he talked about the unruly life. Now you know what it is. You won't work. And instead, you act like busybodies. So everybody else has to work so you don't starve. Now he says, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, get to work. Work in a quiet fashion. Eat your own bread. Do I need to add any commentary to that? This is not complicated. Work. Toil. And understand the principle here. There is such a thing as unjustified charity. It is not charity when you give somebody food that refuses to work. That's not charity. Charity is this. This is charity. Get a job. That's charity. This is God's heart of compassion and charity to those who are hungry. What does He say? Get a job. Go to work. That's what He says. Are there exceptions? There are. But they're exceptions. That's why they're called... exceptions. And then this verse. You undoubtedly know this verse. You learned this verse somewhere in your Christian tradition. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Or as I learned it in the King James, right? Be not weary in well-doing. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard on this text. Out of context, applied to whatever the Christian discipline or endeavor they were trying to press on their hearers, and telling them all the time, don't grow weary in doing good. But this text has a context, and the context is work. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, it's work, and you'll get tired. And I'm telling you, don't grow weary in it. Don't give up. Get up and do it again tomorrow. Because it's what? It's the doing of good. Now, real quickly, because I'm out of time. Doing of good means it's a good thing, which in Scripture would trace you right into a righteous thing, therefore a holy thing, and therefore, watch, a spiritual thing. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I know that hard work that you have to do every day is hard work, but don't grow weary in it. It's a spiritual work that you do. It's a good work that you do, which means, listen to me, men and women, I know I've been hard on you. And some of you are tired right now, so tired you can't stay awake because you work so hard, you would say. I want to help you here. If you'll begin to understand that God works and man works and Christians work best because they reflect the image of God, and that that work is a good work that we do and that we are not to grow weary in it, guess what God will do? If you'll get that focus and that intention, He will give you strength beyond your measure. He will strengthen you to do that task. He'll multiply your strength. He'll multiply the hours in your day, and He'll multiply the money you make from your efforts. That sermon is next week. You want to come back for that one. Multiply the money you make with your efforts. Why? Because it's a spiritual thing that you do. He's not talking about prayer, as important as that is, or worship, as exalted as that is. He's talking about the very practical matter of the Christian tradition of hard work. And I know you grow tired, so pray that God would strengthen you for another 14-hour day tomorrow. I've had people ask me over the years, and I've studied the biographies of great men and women of God, and the question kind of redounds all the time. How do they do what they do? How do you do all that? That's how you do all that. They understand it's a spiritual work, and they get God involved in it. The God that exists outside of time and space, who can multiply time in your life in ways you never imagined. But you got to understand what work really is. It's a spiritual good, and it brings glory to God. So I would just tell you, God will multiply your strength, He'll multiply your hours, and as I said, He'll multiply your money. I want to end where we started with this text from Psalm 81. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. Allow me to bring that into a Christian, New Testament, gospel-oriented context, because this is an example, Paul would say, even in 1 Corinthians, to all of us today. He is God. He is the one who delivered you from your bondage to sin. Open your mouth wide, and He'll fill it. But He'll use the ordinary means to do it. Hard work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You might be glorified in our work. And we would ask Your grace and mercy for all the ways and all the times we justify our slothfulness. Teach us to take our cues not from culture, not from sociologists, not from psychologists, but to take our cues from you, the Creator, who thought it good to establish this thing called work, to pattern it for us, and to promise your strength to us as we commit to it for your glory. Father, make us workers. Make us the best workers. Teach us to open our mouths and trust and to respond in gratitude when you fill us. Everyone here could give that testimony today. Maybe now we have a context for it. Father, we need to be an example to a world that is struggling, to men and women who are trying to figure out a reason to get up tomorrow and go to work. They need our example. And then they need us to show them that we do it for God. We do it because of God. We do it by the power of God. We do it because we were created in the image of God. These are evangelistic opportunities born out of the very practical nature, and that is the need to work. Father, take these truths, press them in our hearts, make change where it should be, lead us to repentance where it should be. May we never cease to glory in your amazing work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.